the psalm, starting from verse 1. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than those who watch for the morning, yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. We come to Psalm 130. This is a psalm expounded in great detail by John Owen 300 years ago. Then 200 years later, is Octavius Winslow also preached a series on this and published it as a book. And along the way, there has been no full-blown exposition on this published separately by itself. Of course, Spurgeon went through his Treasury of David on this psalm as well as a commentary, but the exposition has not been forthcoming. There is a good reason perhaps why John Owen wrote a whole book on this and focusing only on the first four. It probably spoke to his heart in the time of his need. It appeared that he had struggled long over his conversion, and finally verse 4 spoke to his heart, and that's why for three quarters of his book he spent just expounding on verse 4. And this is precisely the verse that we are coming to this evening. It says, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. So this evening we come to Psalm 130, verse 4. We come to this topic, forgiveness and fear. We must look at the immediate context. Verse 4 must be considered with verse 3 in view. What did verse 3 say? If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? From verse 3, we learn that our sins are a reality before the holy and the just God. That is the first point. Then the second point was that we deserve damnation from the eternal and powerful God. And thirdly, we learn repentance is called for in view of God's long-suffering. And the overall lesson from the study of that verse is that it is right, safe, and spiritually healthy to have a contrite spirit before God. A contrite spirit is so precious in the sight of God. And this evening, from verse 4, we are going to learn a similar lesson, which is the echo of the lesson we learned from verse 3. So it is as though somebody stand on one range of mountain and he began to yodel, and then just as he's about to finish, another person on the other range of mountain began to yodel in return. So there is the call together with the returning echo. So that is what we are going to learn. So what is the lesson? It is right, safe, and spiritually healthy to have a filial fear of God. So compared with the lesson we learned from verse 3, it is right, safe, and spiritually healthy to have a contrite spirit before God. Now it is right, safe, and spiritually healthy to have a filial fear for God. We know that a filial fear is a reverence as children of God. So we reverence God because we know we are his children. So we fear God, not in the sense of terror, like a person walking in the jungle path and suddenly confronted with a wild tiger, and then you have such terror for that tiger. Now, we don't have such terror for God. Rather, it is a reverence out of love for him. And reverential fear for God is a missing note in today's Christianity. And we must continue to emphasize that until God's people come back to understand that it is right for us, it is spiritually healthy for us to have a reverential fear for our God. And that, of course, can come only to those who are already reconciled to God. It is possible only for those who are already accepted as children of God. God must be your Father. You must be His children. Otherwise, how can there be that reverential and filial fear? So that then is what we are trying to emphasize. And for the believer, this reverential fear is rooted in the right view of God, who is all glorious. So that then is what we want to learn tonight. And it is based on the three parts of that verse. Verse 4, there is forgiveness with you. So that is the first part. That you may be feared, that is the second part. And the third part is based on just the word but. Okay? So just as in the previous verse, we note that the third part of our previous message was based on the word if. There is a danger that we easily gloss over a small word like that, but it can be a very important word. It can be like the hinge that turns the door. Now, without the hinge, the whole door will fall down. And all the time you are turning the door without realizing that the hinge is holding it in place. And so the word if is holding the whole verse together. And tonight we say the word but is holding the whole verse together. You note that it is not in italics, so it's not added in the translation. It is in the original. You check up any lexicon, you discover the word if and the word but are in the original Hebrew. So we want to take note of that little word but because it's so important. So let us begin with the first section by considering the fact that God is merciful. And we know that God is merciful because it is mentioned here in verse 4 that there is forgiveness with you, O God. So it is God who is regarded as the one who is showing mercy. He forgives. Now we have already seen from verse 3 that if God were to call into account all our sins, how could we stand? We have no way of escaping. We cannot give excuse. We cannot try to cover up. We cannot run away. Everywhere you run, God is there. See? You try to cover up, God will peel away all your coverings. See? You try to pretend that they have not been there or they are not as bad, you discover that God will not accept all your excuses. Face the fact that you are a sinner in the sight of God. You have grievously offended Him. You are guilty in His sight. In the law court, when you are regarded as guilty, then you are liable to be punished. And God is not like man. He cannot bend the law. He's perfectly just God. Therefore, He has to uphold His law. Since you are guilty of breaking His law, you therefore deserve to be condemned. And remember that when we consider how bad it is that we have offended God, we have noted a simple illustration that brings home the seriousness of our guilt before Him. You steal a chicken from the next door neighbor, you get 1 month jail. You steal a chicken from the king of the country, you might get 1 year jail. And you can't quarrel and say, it's the same crime, I just stole one chicken, so why is it that I'm put into jail 1 year this time? And the fact is that in the second occasion, you have the audacity to sin against the ruler of the country, the one who is the highest person in authority. And if you have the audacity to go against your own king, then don't be surprised if you receive a heavier sentence. And if we dare to shake our fist at our Creator, who is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, we dare to break His law, we deserve damnation from Him. And remember, He's the perfectly just God. He's the eternal God. And our judgment should be the severest possible. So how can we stand? To stand means to be able to be declared righteous in His sight. That is one meaning from the legal point of view. To stand from another point of view is to be able to physically stand the crushing blow of His wrath. Who can stand? You see? So from these two points of view, we can't stand. we are unable to stand, God has to show His mercy to us. And thank God, in the Bible we are told that He is a merciful God. Since we have nowhere else to run, the safest direction is to run to Him, because He is revealed to us as a merciful God. And you must understand that those who understand what God is like have taken this way of escape. They know that everywhere they run, they cannot hide from God. And therefore, they can only come to God for mercy. And realizing that the Bible reveals to us that God is a God of mercy, they have come to seek God's mercy. Let us see an example. 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. And look at verse 14 of 2 Samuel chapter 24. Now, look at the occasion. What happened is that this David was getting too confident of himself and trusting in the army that he has raised up. And so what happened is that he asked for the census of the nation of Israel, and his general Joab tried to persuade him not to. And David insisted. And in verse 3, you see, Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my Lord the king see it. But why does my Lord the king desire this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab, against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. So after everything was done, then David felt convicted of his sin for trusting in his army too much instead of trusting in God. So in verse 10, and David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Then in verse 11, we read of the prophet coming to tell David God's judgment. God is just when you willfully, when you knowingly go against His law. You deserve punishment. And God's law was such that from very early in the days of Moses, no nation, no king should ever take a census unless commanded by God Himself. So in verse 12, "Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you." So Gad went to David and told him, and he said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me." And then in verse 14, David wisely said to Gad, note his word, "I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." So what was the outcome? The Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. So many died at that time. Okay? So the thing to note is David's response in verse 14. "Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great." He prefers to fall into the hand of God rather than the hand of man. Now, if this is true for a child of God who has sinned against God, that the wisest course of action is to turn to God for mercy, it is surely true also for those who are seeking salvation. You are going to be crushed for your sins. You have nowhere to turn to. You have offended your Creator. And the best course of action is to turn to Him for mercy. And indeed, He has provided the way of salvation in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the Old Testament, the idea of running to God for refuge has been given in so many ways. One of the ways is that God has made a cleft in the rock for you to hide in. Remember how Moses was put into a cave, and then God passed by, and then he was allowed to see just the back of God passing by. And he was not struck dead, but God wanted to reveal a little glimpse of his glory to Moses. So to be hidden in the rocks is a way of saying that we are kept safe from the storm, from any major disaster. So we must see that Jesus Christ is the rock of ages, cleft for me. We must come to him for salvation. And of course, as we have learned from verse 3, mercy is granted to those who are contrite only. God can tell the difference between those who are genuinely repentant and those who are not. You remember on another occasion when David sinned greatly against God by committing two great sins in one go. First, he committed adultery, and second, he contrived for a man to be put to death. So in 2 Samuel chapter 12, you look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, look at verse 13. We are told there in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, the prophet Nathan was sent to David to confront him with his sins. So in verse 13 onwards, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sins. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." It is amazing that adultery, willful adultery, required death, the death sentence. And the moment David confessed to the Lord, "I have sinned against the Lord," the prophet announced the Lord's decision, the Lord's judgment. The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Wow, so easier. You know, you can sin and then come quickly to say, "Sorry, God, I have sinned badly." You see, then you will be forgiven. Right? But God can tell whether you are genuinely broken over your sin or not. You have to look at Psalm 51 that David wrote on that occasion to realize that even before Nathan came to confront him with his sins, he was already struggling over his bad conscience. He was so grieved about his sins. And you realize therefore that when he confessed to Nathan his sin against the Lord, the Lord already saw through that this was a broken man. He was really full of remorse. He was prepared to accept whatever judgment or whatever punishment God wanted to put on him, even to the point of death. "If necessary, I will die." See? So God already saw through the heart of David and knew that there was true contrition in him. He was truly a humbled man, truly a man full of contrition. He was really repentant before God. So when Nathan pronounced those words, you must understand this as the background, that God has already known that this was truly a broken man. Okay? And therefore, don't try to pretend and say, "I will sin, enjoy myself, and then quickly come and confess before God. Then I will be forgiven," as David's example shows. But you might not be like David. You might not be spared. You might be struck severely. Okay? Don't fool around with God, because God knows. God knows our heart. He knows what we are really like. And compare with Judas. He was remorseful and obviously remorseful over his sin of betraying his Lord and his master. He had been with the Lord for so long. He was one of the 12 chosen to be his close disciples. He had been with the Lord so much, and he knew the ins and outs of the Lord's life. And yet he betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. So when the Lord was crucified, he felt stricken. So he went to the chief priest and bring the 30 pieces of silver. And obviously, the chief priest did not want to receive back the 30 pieces of silver. To them, what is that to them? They have accomplished their purpose. That is now your business. Yeah? You are remorseful, so that is your business. There's nothing to do with this. So what happened? Judas just threw the silver, the 30 pieces of silver, to them, and he went away to hang himself. Then furthermore, we learned that somehow the brook the rope broke, and then he fell, and he fell at such an angle that his bowels burst and came out. You see there that God's judgment was upon him. We ask the question, what could Judas have done? If Judas had realized who the Lord really was, then he should have pleaded for mercy from God. See, he should have pleaded for mercy. He should have come to confess his sin before God, but he did not. He just died in remorse. See, a person who would grit his teeth and accept whatever come, and then, you know, in his self-will, plunge into hell. And you're going to find Judas in hell, because there's no indication in Scripture that he was saved. He's described as the son of perdition. Okay? So he will be found in hell, whoever goes there. See? You'll find the devil there, you'll find Judas there as well. Okay? And we must understand that 2 Corinthians chapter 7 makes a very clear distinction between a remorse of the world and godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So you must distinguish between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. What sort of sorrow are you showing? Anything short of godly sorrow has to be classified as worldly sorrow. And in the earlier times, people took longer to be saved. See, today people so fast profess faith. Now, we are not saying that all cases of conversion are the same, but the point is that generally speaking, people took longer to be saved. Why? Because they struggle over their sins, and they struggle over themselves, and they were stricken deeply concerning their guilt before God. And when they finally turned to God in Jesus Christ's name, they really were at the end of themselves. They no longer rely on self-effort at all. They no longer rely on any good in themselves, any effort in themselves. They trust entirely on the Lord, whose death on the cross alone is the means by which a sinner is saved. See, there is 100% trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's trust in his death on the cross. And that is reflected in the life that Christians live. See, the Christians are never perfect in their life, but you can see that their life is certainly different from what they were before. See, we would want to see that type of Christianity today. We are not looking for perfection, but what we are looking is there such Christianity today? Are there such Christians today? And similarly, accepting people into membership, we have to be more careful. I wonder whether we have been too lax in recent years. See, we are multiplying members who are a burden to us. We really wonder whether we have failed in our duty. We are opening the gates a little bit too widely. See? Let our membership be small, but let us be sure that they are genuinely broken people who are trusting in the Lord alone, and that is shown in the quality of the spiritual life. Yes, it is quality spiritual life that we are looking for. We are not looking for perfection, remember, but we are looking for quality spiritual life. See? Not spiritual life that is just neither here nor there. So when we are not sure, we better not accept anyone into membership in the future. Okay? So let us take note of this. Then take note that the verse is talking about forgiveness being found in God. God is the one who forgives. But understand this, God does not forgive by overlooking the fact that his law has been broken. God cannot grant forgiveness at the expense of justice. And we have already seen on many occasions that justice and mercy met on the cross of Calvary. Turn with me to Psalm 85 verse 10. Psalm 85 verse 10. We are told there in Psalm 85 verse 10, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. Now, through the centuries, God's people have seen in this verse the portrayal of God's mercy and judgment on the cross of Calvary. See, by Christ dying on the cross, the mercy of God is shown to sinners. And at the same time, the truth of God's word stands. The righteousness of God is given or regarded as belonging to those who trust in Christ, and they are reconciled to God. They have peace with God through the cross of Calvary. So the justice and the mercy of God met on the cross of Calvary. Christ died because God was showing his mercy to undeserving people. Christ died because God's justice demanded punishment for the sins of his people. So Jesus Christ died in the place of his people, fulfilling the justice of God. And Jesus Christ died for his people, giving them life in himself. So there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So mercy and justice met on the cross of Calvary. So Calvary is the answer. And another way of putting it is that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, like what is taught us in Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, we are told that when there is no shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sins. We are regarded as clean, made clean in the sight of God by the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross of Calvary. And then the concept of double imputation must also be understood. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we are told that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he accomplished two things, namely that he took away our sins, he gave us the righteousness that we needed. So we are told, starting from verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Then summarizing what Christ's death on the cross accomplished, we are told in verse 21, for he made him, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. So our sins are imputed to him, counted as taken by him. They're not really practically taken away, but counted as taken away by Christ. Then Christ's righteousness is counted as ours, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. So Christ's righteousness is not really given to come into us, but Christ's righteousness is counted as ours. So this double imputation, our sins are imputed to Christ, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And in that way, we are able to be declared by God, we are no more guilty. God regards us as no more guilty, and he accepts us as his children. So all this accomplished on the cross of Calvary. So Calvary must be understood. Calvary really is essential to the understanding of forgiveness by God. So forgiveness is granted only to those who have come to trust in Jesus Christ. So we have understood what Christ accomplished on the cross. So how do we come to gain that forgiveness? It is by trusting in Christ. And our role is to trust in him, to put our trust in him. And this is put in John chapter 3 as the serpent that was raised during the time of Moses, when the Israelites were bitten by serpents and dying. A bronze serpent was made and put on a pole and lifted up high, and whoever turned to look at the bronze serpent, they survived. So the Lord Jesus Christ was referring to, using that to refer to his forthcoming death. So in John chapter 3, verse 14, he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Then in verse 18, we are told, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So we have understood who Christ is, what he has accomplished on the cross. But how do we come to appropriate that salvation that Christ has accomplished for his people? We must look to him in faith. We must come to rest in Him. We come to trust in Him. And one illustration that I have given is that of flying in an aeroplane. You fly in the aeroplane to want to go home. See? When you got into the aeroplane, you didn't say, I don't trust the pilot. I think I have to go to the cockpit there and tell him, let me take over, or let me sit beside you to make sure that you are doing the right things. Make sure that you don't fall asleep. See, you don't say things like that. You don't do anything like that. You just get into the plane and trust that the pilot will bring you safely home. Now that, of course, falls short of the real situation, but it helps us to get an idea of what it means to rest in Christ, to trust in Him, to trust in His finished work. See? We must trust in Him. We really have to believe that His death on the cross is all that is needed to save us. So God is the one who forgives us, and forgiveness by God is based on the finished work of Christ. Then we consider next the second section, God is glorious. We are told in Psalm 130, the verse 4, that you may be feared. So when you are forgiven, then you are to fear God. And the reason why you fear God is because God is the all-glorious one, and He will never share His glory with any others. And because He's altogether glorious, you must fear Him. You must begin with the fact that He is the altogether glorious one. In Isaiah, captured the glory of God very well. Remember when he was first given a vision of the Lord in the temple, he was stricken low, and then he confessed that he was a man of unclean lips, living in the midst of a people with unclean lips. And based on the teaching of the Bible, made clear, especially in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 21 to verse 23, you know that things that flow out of our mouth defile us. The reason is because our heart is already defiled. See? So our hearts are unclean, then our mouth speaks things that are not right before God. And Isaiah was expressing the fact that he was unclean before God. He was a man with unclean lips, living in the midst of people with unclean lips. And Isaiah showed forth the full force of the glory of God upon himself, and he declared it in a number of passages. Let us look at a couple of them. In Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah chapter 42, in verse 8, we are told, Isaiah 42, verse 8, we are told, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. And look at chapter 48. The same thing is said again, this time to God's people. Isaiah 48, verse 11. We are told there, for my own sake I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. There is that constant emphasis that God is glorious and He will not share His glory with anyone at all. And we must capture that sense of awe that Isaiah had for God because he saw a glimpse of His glory. But through the history of the human race, there have been so many people on so many occasions attempting to try and steal away God's glory. And the great danger of doing so is exemplified in the life of Nebuchadnezzar as well as King Herod. Nebuchadnezzar was dealt relatively mildly by God because God had a further purpose for his life. God wanted to glorify his own name through his life. So Nebuchadnezzar was not completely struck dead as in the case of King Herod. But let us look at what happened to him. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. The prophet Daniel, and Nebuchadnezzar is recounting what happened to him in chapter 4. And starting from verse 28, he says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." Nebuchadnezzar tried to compare himself with God, and he was struck low. Yeah? So he had to eat grass like the oxen. He behaved like an oxen until such time as God showed mercy on him and his senses returned. And then Nebuchadnezzar began to worship the God of Israel, and God began to use him to his glory. Now the next person is found in the New Testament in Acts chapter 12. And in Acts chapter 12, you see God dealt with King Herod quite drastically according to what he deserved. In Acts chapter 12, starting from verse 21, it says, "So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died." So that was what happened to him who tried to steal God's glory. And for God's people, we must understand that God desires that we acknowledge his glory by the way we worship him and by the way we bear witness for him. You remember the incident of the death of two of Aaron's sons? And that passage should constantly be borne in mind, especially in today's climate where many churches just simply have no fear of God. They don't understand the glory of God, and they dare to play loose in with God in their worship. So let us turn to Leviticus and look at that passage again. Leviticus chapter 10. Turn to the front of your Bible to Leviticus chapter 10. We are told in verse 2, "So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified.' So Aaron held his peace." Aaron was obviously so shaken and probably so confused. And so there must be this mixed feeling of anger and trying to restrain himself from being angry with God, and confusion, not knowing why his two sons should be struck dead and what big wrong have they done, and so on. But we have been told earlier in verse 1 that they offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So what God did not command, they tried to do. And they probably thought, you know, out of sincerity of heart, after all, Moses and Aaron went into the temple, they burned incense, now we will do the same. Now, who are you to simply just do anything you like? Oh, but we are worshipping God. Surely God understands us. Surely God can see our sincerity. See, but when you approach God, you must approach it in the way he prescribes, not just as you like. So when they were struck dead, the word of God came to Aaron, and two reasons are given. "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy." In other words, you want to draw near to God in worship, have a reverential fear for him. Reverence him. Don't treat him as your good friend, your chum, you know. Yes, he's regarded as our friend, but we treat him with reverence. Okay? And secondly, "And before all the people, I must be glorified." Now, how you behave towards God has an impact upon those who are watching. In other words, our witness to others does matter. God wants us to uphold the honor of his name before others. Don't misrepresent him to others. Don't give the wrong idea about God to others. Okay? So our worship and our witness are important before God. And once we understand that, you come to see that the Bible has constantly this reminder to us. One example is Psalm 89. Look at verse 7 of Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Verse 7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around him. You see again the two emphases of worship and witness. These two things are so important to God. God who wants his glory to be upheld. So he wants his people to have a reverential fear of him, and he wants his people to bear good witness to others around. So if you have captured God's glory, you have a true sense of the glory of God, then you will fear him correctly. The fear of God is a characteristic of God's people. Those who do not have a fear for God, we have to draw the conclusion something is very deficient in their faith. Either they are not converted at all, or they are in great danger of being struck by God, as the case of Aaron's children. And we say that the fear of God is unique to his people in the sense that non-believers cannot have that fear that we are talking about. As mentioned at the beginning of this message, the fear that we have of God is different from a person walking in the jungle and suddenly meeting with a tiger, and then he fears for his life. There's terror in him. Now, for us, it is a reverential fear out of our filial relationship with God. God is our Father. We are his children. In other words, there is honor for our God as well as love for him, knowing that he loves us and he is at the same time the glorious God. So he's all glorious. We must reverence him. He loves us. Therefore, we are able to love him. That filial love comes to people who are saved and no other. And that is emphasized in Romans chapter 8. We are told in Romans chapter 8 about the work of the Spirit in believers. In Romans chapter 8, starting from verse 14, we are told there, Romans chapter 8, verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." So we are talking about this, that filial fear comes to those who are filled with God's Spirit, and you are filled with God's Spirit at a point when you turn to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. The fear of God is found in those who are genuinely converted. And it often is seen in a time of revival and in a time where God's people show reverence to God. Look at a couple of passages in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 plus souls were added to the original 120. And we are told in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 onwards, we are told, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." So fear came into every soul. See? Then similarly in chapter 5, look at verse 5. At the time when they were worshipping, and then here came Ananias and Sapphira, who tried to show themselves so generous. They sold their things, and then but they kept a portion of the money, and then they pretended they are giving all of it to the Lord. Then Ananias was struck dead, you see, in verse 5. "Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things." And similarly, in verse 11, we are told, so when the wife also was struck dead, "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." We don't fool around with God. God must be feared. We are saved people. We have a reverential fear for God. And we really honor our God for who he is. We love him. We know he loves us. And at the same time, we know that He is the glorious God. He does not share His glory with anyone. So we must really reverence Him. Okay? So we come to realize that the fear of God is something that belongs to only the children of God. Non-believers cannot have that filial fear. There must be a terrified fear. They might reverence God, but there is also the fear that at any time they might be judged by God. But for us, we know we are forgiven in Jesus Christ. God wouldn't possibly condemn us to eternal hell. We wouldn't be judged like that. We might be admonished by Him, disciplined by Him as children, but never destroyed. See? So that is the confidence of believers. And more than that, the believer who has this fear of God, this filial fear of his Father in heaven, derives great comfort for himself in his Christian life. And I want to use Isaac and Jacob as an example and then extend it to God's people. Isaac was a man who was sensitive to the things of God, and his spirituality has not often been noted, and I'd like to point this out now. When his mother died, he was very sad, and of course many of us are saddened when our father or mother pass away, and for years to come it leaves a void in us. Okay, but remember this, you say, Isaac sought comfort in his God, and while his father had sent Eliezer to look for a wife for him, he was a lonely man. He missed his mother, but he did not want to, as it were, grovel in his sentiments. He did not want to just be emotional. No. We are not saying emotion in itself is wrong, but to be controlled by emotion more than what we know to be true is not right. Christian people must behave differently, even though we genuinely feel sad. Okay? And in the case of this Isaac, you look at Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24. Look at verse 63. We are told, "And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. Then he looked up, lifted up his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming." So when Rebekah was found and brought back, see, Isaac hadn't known anything about that. So what was he doing? He was not just mourning over his mother's death. He was not just wasting his time, but he was spending time in meditation. Remember, biblical meditation is different from pagan meditation. Biblical meditation involves your thinking of God's revelation, God's word, and who God is, and His goodness towards us. And there is, as you understand, there is committal of yourself to want to be faithful to God, to be obedient to Him. So Isaac was one such man. And then you turn to Genesis chapter 31. His son Jacob in latter days were to refer to Isaac like this in verse 31, verse 52, chapter 31, verse 52. When talking to Laban, his uncle, he referred to the God of his father, Isaac. He said in verse 4, verse 52. Look at verse 52. Yeah. Have I got it right? Verse 42, sorry. "Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed." Now it is of significance that instead of saying the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, he says the God of Abraham, then the fear of Isaac. That means Isaac feared his God, yeah, with a reverential fear. And then we are told again in verse 53, "The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father judged between us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac." Isn't that significant? Doesn't this speak something about Isaac? I want to say that all these are indications that Isaac was quite a spiritually sensitive person. He was a person of high spirituality. And then look at Isaiah again. Remember, we mentioned that Isaiah was conscious of the glory of God, and in his long book he constantly referred to the glory of God. Then in Isaiah chapter 43, Isaiah chapter 43. Let us look at verse 1 and verse 2, what he says there. Starting from verse 1 of Isaiah 43. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burnt, nor shall the flames scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Now note, the nation of Israel was referred to by their ancestors' name, Jacob and Israel. So you are descendants of Jacob, you are descendants of Israel. I am your God. I have redeemed you, you are mine. So God has a special love for the nation of Israel, and he promises that they will pass through deep waters, they will not be harmed. They will pass through fire, they will not be harmed. In other words, God is promising his special care and protection upon his people. Extend that to the New Testament teaching. Who are the children of Israel? Who are the people of Judah? It is the believers. We are the inheritors of the covenant God has made with Isaac. See, we are God's special people. And therefore, this passage applies to us, that God's special care is upon his people. And it is because he has redeemed us, he has saved us, we belong to him. So it is worthwhile to have such a God as our Father. It is to have such a God as our Redeemer. We have a filial fear for him, and we derive such great comfort knowing that he loves us, and he's the all-powerful, the all-glorious God. He will take care of his people. And other passages show that we are the apple of his eye. Anybody who dared touch the apple of his eye would have offended God. You know, the apple of your eye, the iris, the black part of your eye. You know, poke somebody in the eye, you discover that is the most sensitive part. They will protect the apple of their eye. We are the special loved people of God. He loves us in such a way that he will jealously guard over his people. So you see now that by being forgiven and by fearing God as a response, we come to take comfort in the knowledge that our God loves us. We belong to him. We are his redeemed people. Then we come to the third part. We note that Psalm 130 verse 4 has the word but there. The but shows that we have been delivered from what we should otherwise deserve from God. Just like the if in verse 3. If not for God's long suffering, we would not be able to stand. We would have been destroyed. But here, but we have been forgiven. We deserve to be condemned, but now we are forgiven. And all this, as we have noted, came through Calvary. The Son of God laid down his life for us on the cross of Calvary. And therefore, we understand that this verse, verse 4, speaks of forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. Our sins have been atoned for, made up for, and we are declared no more guilty. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And the result is that we are reconciled with God. We are no more at enmity with God. Instead, God, like the father in the story of the prodigal son, he comes to hug the son and then put the ring around his finger. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is our God. He has placed his Holy Spirit in us as the guarantee of our salvation. We belong to him. Okay? So what is the response from us then? Gratitude. Yes, gratitude. In verse 3, we learn that the right response is that we have a contrite spirit before God. In verse 4, we learn that we must have gratitude for the forgiveness of our sin. And I want to say that as the years go by, we should grow in appreciation of the love of God for us. The Apostle Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy towards the end of his life, towards the end of his ministry. And yet in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he could declare so clearly. In verse 15, he declared these words: "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." You can see that the Apostle Paul was constantly conscious of the fact that he was so undeserving. Elsewhere, he tells us that he persecuted the church of God. He sent many to jail. He approved of the stoning of Stephen. He was really unworthy to be saved. He deserved damnation. So he was so grateful to God. And not only was he forgiven in Jesus Christ, but he was given a ministry of reconciliation. And he gave his life to preaching the gospel. Eh? And for ourselves, this gratitude should grow in us. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in John 14, verse 15, that practically speaking, if you love the Lord, then keep his commandment. Practically, that is what it means. See, don't say you love the Lord, but you don't keep his commandment. See? So we must practically show our love by keeping his commandment. And more than that, we can say with Robert Mary McShane that there should be love, love that wants us to give more of ourselves to him, not merely just to keep his commandments. Practically, yes. Don't say you love the Lord unless you are prepared to keep his commandments. But we are saying more than that, keep the commandment out of a heart of love, and that love should grow, and as it grows, you should want to give more of yourself to the Lord. Give the whole of yourself to God. And this is where Robert Murray McShane's hymn catches this spirit by saying, "Chosen not for good in me, waken up from wrath to flee, hidden in my Savior's sight by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe." That should be seen more and more in us. So let us draw to a close. We fear God. We love him, and we love him because he first loved us, like what the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. And we are reminded again of John Calvin's motto, where he has the crest of the flaming heart held in a hand. He said, "My heart I offer to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely." May that be true of us all.